All right, before we get started here, let me ask a couple questions. And I want you to answer this based not on anything like records or anything like that, but based purely on your own personal opinion. Who is the greatest college football team right now? Yell it out. Okay, so we're all in agreement on that. Who's the greatest NFL team out there right now? Okay. Let's take this out of sports, because maybe some people are like, I don't care. Who's the greatest rock band of all time? Did I hear the Eagles? What? I couldn't even hear what you said. Oh, take it easy. I take it that's an Eagles song. Okay, well, how about this? Well, okay, let's what's the greatest Christian rock band of all time? Okay. Who's the greatest Christian author out there? You need to read more, dude. See, that kind of answer makes me scared to say the next one. I was going to say, who's the greatest preacher out there? But okay, we'll scratch that one off of the list. We all have opinions, don't we, about who's great and what is great? We've all got those kinds of opinions. We all immediately are able to come up with an answer to those questions. As humans, we like to do that. We like to rank things. We like to rank people. We mostly like to do that because we like to link our own egos to whatever it is that we assign or whoever it is that we assign greatness to. They're great. I'm with them. Ergo, I'm great. It's a neat little system that we have that for our ego to be insulated. We use this to find a measure of value in ourselves. It's a broken measurement, but it's something that we do as human beings. And what's weird is how easily we can transition from sport teams into things that should be representative of the kingdom of God, things that are supposed to be about his kingdom, preachers or teachers. We could immediately assign ideas of greatness to those, to artists who advance the cause of Christ. And it shows us that even within the context of our faith in God, it's still quite easy to find our egos attaching to itself to a sense of position or advantage in life. And that, of course, is the foundation for religious pride, a sense of elevation above other people based on what we believe, or at least based on a warped sense of why we're valuable to God. We make an assumption that based on an achievement or a presentation of ourselves, that somehow affects our value before God. That has been a problem for the people of God since God went ahead and decided to have people. That sort of attitude enveloped Israel to the point of obsession by the time that Jesus came on the scene. That sense of elevation over other people. And once Christ came, his own followers began developing that same kind of attitude. Even his earliest disciples found themselves swelling up with religious pride, but while Jesus was with them, while Jesus was there personally to instruct them and to give his word directly to them, when pride showed up, we see in the record, he immediately brought a smack down to it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you got a Bible or a muted mobile device, turn to or type in Luke chapter 9, please. I'm going to warn you right off the bat, I've been struggling with some sort of lung thing all week long. So if I'm sitting here making stupid breathing noises, please forgive me. We'll try to. Of course, now I've highlighted it, and that's all you're going to think about now, isn't it? You can't help but feel a little self-conscious up here. I'm sorry. But anyway, when we left off last week, we had looked at how the disciples were in a messy situation. They weren't really representing Jesus very well. And we saw how Jesus still won the day, how he still was able to advance his kingdom, and good was able to be done, and healing was able to be done. And we saw that how God is oftentimes working even through our own weaknesses to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish, the good of his kingdom. Now, the last thing that we read was verses 44 and 45, where Jesus had again predicted to his disciples that things were not going to be a day at the beach for them as it unfolded, that he was actually going to be going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, and he was going to be dying. And so this morning, that's the last thing that we left off with. That was the last thing that Jesus had said. And this morning we pick up with verse 46, and we'll see how the story progresses here. Verse 46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Okay, we'll stop there. This is just the most delightfully stupid thing that happens to the disciples that in the whole account as far. I love this. I never get tired of reading this little section right here. I can't help but chuckle almost every time that I see it. And it's not that I'm laughing at these guys. I'm not laughing at them at all. No. These are my people. I would have done the exact same thing had I been in their situation. And that's why I love it so much, because these are the guys that Jesus chose to hang out with him. These are the guys that Jesus included in on his plan, which gives me a whole lot of hope for myself. In the context in which this whole thing comes up, I mean, it just heightens the absurdity of it all. Jesus has just pronounced to them his impending death. I'm about to go and face some horrible things. And the disciples take that as a cue to start fighting for promotion in the whole thing. It reveals a complete disconnect between Jesus' mission and the disciples' mission at that point. Remember the crowd was marveling. See, Jesus brought this thing up about his death, but it was in the midst of all of the crowd being amazed at what he had just done. You know, he healed that little kid, and everybody's stoked about it, and everybody's excited about him. They really love Jesus. And so in this great wave of approval, the disciples chose to ignore that whole downer thing that Jesus was talking about. And they started imagining how many friends they were going to get on Facebook as a result of this. And they started thinking about all the hits that their YouTube videos might start getting. And their hearts started swelling with pride. And they began to think about how they were going to be able to start dividing up that power and that popularity. And I can even imagine that Peter, James, and John, Pete, Jimmy, and Jack were even kind of mentioning to them, by the way, you do remember that the three of us were the ones who were invited up there to the mountaintop glory excursion that we went on. And so that should tell you a little bit something about where we fit in this. And of course, everybody's rolling their eyes at that. Oh, you guys, what losers, who do you think they are? And all the while, we get this idea that this escalating fight is beginning to develop between these guys as they're trying to jockey for position here, trying to determine who's the greatest among them. And we get the impression that they're trying to keep this conversation a secret from Jesus, because it tells us that Jesus knows their hearts. In other words, this is not something that they came and talked to him. He had to discern what was happening, because they weren't just coming out and asking him about it. Why do you suppose that would be? I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? There are some things that we just inherently know, instinctively know. Jesus is not going to be cool with this. We'll just leave him out of this part. I think we can handle this on our own, Jesus. You go ahead and mind those heavenly things. We won't bother you with that. We'll just figure out who's the best among us here right now. We do that all the time in life, don't we? I know I do. There's all kinds of things that I find myself active in and doing, and all of a sudden I kind of think, oh, what does God want in all of this? And I'm kind of like, oh, let's don't bring him into this, shall we not? Because he probably won't be down with this. So those are those things. But you know what? Jesus is such a nosy Messiah. He knows what's going on. He realizes what's going on. And that's the way God is. That's his nature. He's not going to just let it. He loves us. He's not going to just let us go off and do these things that are potentially corrupting to us. He gets involved. God gets in our stuff. There's just no way around that. And he does here. And so Jesus sets up this object lesson to instruct these guys about the nature of the mission that he's on. He's trying to help hedge out this religious pride that seems to be forming here. And so using a little kid as an example, he informs them that first place is not what makes us the best that we can be, but rather, it's a servant's heart that matters. So that's the first thing that we understand in this section. that we avoid the snare of religious pride when we look for ways to serve instead of seeking positions of advantage. In heading off of this disastrous attitude that's forming here, Jesus does not say to them, and this is important to notice, Jesus does not say to them, "Oh, you guys, you're so screwed up. There's no such thing as great. None of you are great. You're all worthless. You're all terrible." He doesn't say that. Instead, what he does is tell them the true way to greatness. And it's not by seeking to be first. It's not by trying to get ahead, but by being willing to be last. Willing to be last. It doesn't come by trying to get people to serve us. It comes by us being willing to be a servant to everyone else. Now, to our natural mind, that just makes no sense. That doesn't jibe with anything that we know in life. I mean, does it? Does anybody here how do you get ahead? By serving others. How is that an achievement? Honey, I got a promotion at work today. Now I get to clean all the bathrooms too. Oh, I'm so proud of you. Nobody thinks like that. That doesn't make any sense to our natural mind. All we've known is that a person becomes successful and great by advancing himself. How can that be? How can we take the least position and be great? How can I be willing to be last and still be first in that? Because it's by this attitude that we become like God. It's through this attitude of this willing service, this heart that's willing to take last place, that we become the image bearers of God that we were intended to be. We become like him. We reveal what he's like, because that's what Jesus did. When he came to earth, he didn't come to be served. He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And to drive this point home, he puts a little kid right next to himself, and he says, "If you can receive this kid, you can receive me." When he says, you know, in my name in there, he's meaning basically there, because of who I am, because of what I do, because of what I teach. If you can receive this little child, you're receiving me. He's trying to get the point across that life isn't a game of trying to advance our own image or of trying to get a position of respect, of power, or position. It's about serving others in simplicity, in humility, in genuineness, in a non-threatening way. That's the concept behind this little child. When you think of the most influential people of the world, just take for a moment here. Think of somebody that you consider to be one of the most influential people of the last 100 years. Influential in this world. How many people, if a person came to your mind, how many people thought of an adult? And that's the majority of how many thought of nothing. Never mind. But why? Why adults? Why did kids not jump into our minds? Why don't we think of a kid when we think of the most influential person? Experience?
Age.
Education? Age? Why? Why because of age?
Because we think children are babies.
They're babies. They don't have experience in the world. They're what?
They don't have wisdom.
They don't have enough wisdom accumulated. The thing about it is, for the most part, when we think of children, we don't think of people who are jockeying for position, trying to promote the best self-image that they can. When you think about the little kids that run around here, do you think promotion of a good self-image is part of the plan for them? No. They're picking their nose with glee right out in public. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks. And if somebody sees that, they're not like going, "Oh, that person just saw me pick my nose. What am I going to do?" No, they're like, "Ah, that guy saw me pick my nose. Woo." That's the whole concept. It's living unself-consciously. What an amazing goal to have in life. Living unself-consciously, not to try to jockey for position or to gain the respect of those around us, but to live unself-consciously, a life before God. Children in that culture and time, they were by and large without independent rights. They were totally dependent on the provision and protection that their fathers provided them. Children in a family hierarchy were the least in that culture. They didn't sit around and play Xbox games all day long. They didn't, you know, they were not served like they are in our culture today. Children in that society, in an agrarian culture, they were basically farmhands. I mean, when they were born into a family, they were treated as servants until they got to a certain age, until they reached the age of adulthood when they were officially adopted into the family that way. So it was basically to be a servant. That was their role. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to get across. He says that those are the attributes that make us great, serving each other with childlike humility and simplicity, not trying to gain advantage for ourselves by elevating ourselves above our brothers or our sisters. The disciples were arguing over who was going to be top dog in their group, who was more deserving of honor and praise because of their position. But those are the values. This is what Jesus is getting across. Those are the values of the old way of life, of the life that we knew prior to the kingdom of God. Jesus is providing a new way of understanding ourselves. When the promotion at work goes to somebody who we believe is far less deserving than ourselves, and we summon up the grace to be okay with that, to recognize that those things are in God's hands, and even summon up the grace to be glad for that person. When our hard work around the house completely goes unnoticed or is never thanked, but we surrender our pride to God and we just continue to work just as hard because we're doing that for Him. When someone is in need and we meet that need and no one else knows about it except for God, and we keep it that way, we don't broadcast the word of our deeds, that's when we are great in the economy of the kingdom. That's when we experience victory. It's because at that moment and those times, we're walking in harmony with who God is, with what He's like. And those are things that happen by and large when no one else is seeing it, no one else is knowing it. Now, that is a pretty radical shift in our understanding of affirmation and contentment. We live our whole lives searching for affirmation from the people around us, from our social circles. And Jesus is trying to make it clear to us there's a different way that you're going to view yourself, a different way that you're going to understand who you are and why you're valuable. Not because of an elevated position, but because I love you like I love all my children. Jesus is trying to explain something to us. This is an upside down kingdom from the way the world normally works. And until we embrace that, until we recognize that and yield that desire that we have for affirmation to God and find that affirmation in His love for us and not in the things that, not in the ways in which people respect us, we're gonna be frustrated if we don't do that, and we're gonna be vulnerable over time to the dangers of religious pride. Okay, the story goes on here, verse 49. It says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he didn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Okay, we'll stop there. I love how this starts saying John answered. It's kind of like in light of what Jesus has just said, the gears are just slowly starting to turn here. And he's thinking over something that he just did and thinking, Jesus, I may have messed something up here. We saw this guy who was casting out demons, but he's not part of us or anything. So we told him to knock it off. And Jesus is like, what? John, buddy. No, Jesus, I told him that in order to use your name, he's got to be one of us. He's got to be like us. He's got to use the approved methodology and all the right words that we use, like you taught us to. John's all worried at this point about outsourcing. He's looking at this as though he's going to lose his job down the line here. If we just let any old riffraff come along and start doing this, how are we going to be important in the process? But Jesus tells him, John, buddy, you can't do that. Don't do that. Those who use my name for good are not your enemy. Remember that. Those who are using my name to advance the good of the kingdom are not your enemy. And this guy is not you. You got an enemy. You got one enemy, but this guy ain't him. Jesus was making the point that we're not in charge of who gets to be part of God's plan or who God uses. Our calling is to trust in God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit to advance the kingdom of God project on this earth. So that means if the values of the kingdom are being advanced, we rejoice. Woohoo! That's awesome. That's great. And so we learn here that to avoid the trap of religious pride, we need to work in cooperation instead of competing with our fellow believer. Work in cooperation instead of competing. The disciples were jealous of this guy who was doing what they were supposed to be doing. Remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus gave them all power to go out and cast out demons. And they were doing that sort of thing. And they were worried that their own position of authority was being jeopardized or undermined by this other guy doing this stuff. And we realize something that tells us that they were more worried about their position of authority and respect, more worried about that than a person who was being traumatized by a demonic spirit who needed to be free. Their focus was on the guy doing the stuff. They weren't even paying attention to what was happening there. And the irony is rich in this. 9 disciples could not cast out 1 demon. But there's this one guy who's described as casting out demons, plural, and they tell him to stop it. Okay, now, buddy, move along here. We're the ones who do all the demon casting out around here. Really? Because it didn't look like you were. I just thought maybe I could help a little bit. All right, move along. Leave this to the professionals. That's the insidious nature of religious pride. It can sometimes look like loyalty to Christ. It looks like they're trying to be loyal to Jesus. They're trying to protect his good reputation, you know. We're going to keep all the riffraff out of there. They thought they were doing a good thing by trying to hedge in who could be associated with Jesus by protecting his good name. When in fact, they're only trying to protect themselves. They're only trying to protect their own position of rightness. John on the Wonder What site wrote, "We all seem to agree that we must bow our knee to Jesus. However, too often, though, through our history, we in the way replace Jesus to also mean us, our church, our beliefs, our way of doing whatever we do." The disciples saw this guy as competition to their way of doing things, and they lost sight of the goal, which is to help people, to rescue people, to deliver people from the oppression of this broken world. We have this troubling tendency as humans to categorize people and then try to control them by our categorizations. Well, you don't use the same version of the Bible that I do. Therefore, you're wrong, and I have to convince you to be like me. And I will exclude you and condemn you until you're like me, because I can't trust you until you're like me. Or you're a Catholic, or you're a Baptist, or you're a seeker church. You don't think like me or use the same terminology as I do. Therefore, you have to become like me, or I'll have to spend all of my time trying to warn everybody else about you, because you're not like me and you're not with God. That is pride of religious position. It's rank and it's wrong. Trying to control who represents Jesus or what it is that people hear, all based on the delusion that we understand what's best for God. Yeah. We're all the time, as the church, trying to protect God's reputation, trying to make sure that, you know, we keep the riffraff out, and we're the ones ruining it the worst, most of the time, anyway. Our calling isn't to compete with other expressions of the kingdom of God. That is not our calling as a church community, as a gathering of believers. Our calling is to look for where the kingdom of God is advancing. Where is their justice being revealed? Where are people getting set free? Where are people coming into an awareness of their true value in God? Those are the things that we look for and we cooperate with. We embrace that. We look for the good that endures being done, and we come into harmony with that. We agree with that. We approve of that. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with everyone else about every little thing. I'm not saying that. We can hold our opinions and views. We can embrace right doctrine as we understand it. And we're not trying to say that there's nothing to trying to embrace a right doctrine. But all of those things are still subordinate to the mission. As I read that passage, because the disciples had gotten off track. They were worried about this guy when Jesus was thinking about people getting delivered from demons, right? We've got to realize those kinds of things, all these different things that could divide us between different expressions of the kingdom of God, are all subordinate to the mission. We have to trust that God is in control of the mission. I don't know that I see anywhere in the scriptures that God ever set up a specific church to be the arbiters of how this is going to be done. I don't know anyone that has got that right or power or qualification to make that determination. Jesus makes it plain if they're advancing God's rule, setting people free, leading people into wholeness as God revealed it, they are not your enemy. Don't let your little differences interfere with my kingdom project, is what Jesus is saying. Okay, finishing up this morning, let's read verses 51 to 56. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Okay, we'll stop there. Verse 51 actually marks a change in our story here. It is the start of what is traditionally called Luke's travel narrative. It's going to follow Jesus and his disciples and those who are following with him as they make the pilgrimage from Galilee down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This will be leading us into the final week of Jesus' life. This section is going to take up the next 10 chapters, and it is pretty much stuff that is unique to Luke's gospel. There's a lot of stories in here. I'm really excited about getting into this because I love how Jesus tells stories. His stories are so awesome, and they are so non-religious, and they're so impacting. They sneak up on us and smack us with the truth, and it's really wonderful. So I'm looking forward to that. But this is the beginning of it. They go through Samaria. This is the route that they're taking. And that has been a puzzlement over the years for scholars because that is not a normal route. As you can see on the map there, Samaria is to the west of the Jordan River, and Galilee, of course, is to the north of that. Most travelers coming from the Galilean region would have actually traveled across the Jordan River, even over into the region of Persia, and then come back down through Jericho back into Jerusalem in order to avoid Samaria. It was a very abnormal route for Jesus to be taking, and especially in that day and age. We know what headlines are like coming out of the Middle East. You know, we always are hearing about uprisings between Palestinians and Israelis. Well, that was the same thing that was happening in that day at that time. The Samaritans were engaging in clashes with any kind of pilgrims that were coming through that region at the time. It was actually a very dangerous thing to do. And it's a curious thing. Jesus had already received death threats already, so it may have been that this was a less conspicuous route to take. We don't know for sure. Now, why was there this disrupt between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people? Samaria at one time had been a part of Israel many years ago, 700 years prior to that. The nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had set up their own different, distinct government with their own unique take on Judaism. But around 700 BC, the Assyrian Empire came through and wiped them out and absolutely dispersed all of those 10 tribes who had been up there. They actually disappeared into history at that point. And they were replaced. That whole region was replaced with people from other parts of the world. That's the way the Assyrian Empire would do things. So over the years, the population had developed this kind of hybrid of the Jewish religion and paganism. And the people there had a few traces of Jewish heritage in them, but by and large, there was an awful lot of Gentile race mixed into the whole thing. So it was considered by the Jewish people of that time to be sort of like a half-breed community of people. So that by Jesus' day, there was such racial tension there. There was such antagonism and prejudice that had been developed between the Jewish people and the people of Samaria that when pilgrims would go through, they were being attacked as a sign, as a show, to say, we don't allow for your kind here. That's why it's weird that Jesus would have taken this kind of risk to go through Samaria. He's essentially going through enemy territory. You know, it'd be like taking a Jewish pilgrimage through the West Bank or something like that. And in some ways, it's kind of a picture of our life here now as we wait for the king to return on our pilgrimage through a territory that doesn't share our hope and faith and oftentimes is very antagonistic. Now, in setting out on this trip, Jesus sends a few disciples to a nearby village to see if they can get lodging for the disciples and anyone else who obviously is going with them. And they're summarily rejected by the village. In other words, we're not told the details of how that went, but obviously no vacancy signs went up everywhere and restaurants all closed and they were basically not permitted to come through. Most likely, it says, because they were on their way to Jerusalem. So it's most likely a racial thing. You know, because they're going to Jerusalem, because they're Jewish people. We don't want your kind here. So when John and James hear this, they're outraged. I mean, how dare these insolent Samaritans treat us like this? This is a slap in the face, not only to our heritage as Israel, but also because we got the Messiah with us. Oh, these rotten, it's time to unleash the holy flamethrower on these guys. God, it's time to open up a giant old can of smite on this village and take him out. But Jesus has none of that. In fact, interestingly, he rebukes Jim and Jack for what they do. That's not my kingdom agenda, guys. That's not what we're here to do. And they go to a different village. Ah, guys, come on, we'll go stay at the Red Roof Inn and not the Hampton. No big deal, no big deal. And here's the lesson that we're gleaning from this, that we can avoid the sin of religious pride if we love those who oppose our faith instead of condemning them. And I think that this is a lesson that the church really has to learn. I want that t-shirt a lot. This is a lesson that the church, especially in our day, well, it has all through history. It doesn't make our day and age so special. But in light of especially some of the recent events that have arisen, we've got to be so careful that we learn this lesson. James and John, they're upset. But this was not just a random act of anger from a couple of hotheads. They're using scripture to arrive at this solution that they've come to here. They really are. Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, had stood in that same region. And when he was opposed by the kings of Samaria, he actually called down fire and wiped them out in the stories of Elijah. And hadn't they just seen Elijah up on a mountaintop just a few days prior to that? So you can imagine in their minds, it all starts to make sense, like tumblers in the lock falling into place. Oh, this is it. This is an Elijah mission. We're going to go and bring the Elijah solution to this whole thing. And we're going to wipe these guys out. But as we see from Jesus' reaction, we've got a great propensity to misuse scripture to justify the defense of our own fragile ego, which is exactly what was happening here. We so easily get our egos intertwined with the mission, and suddenly, without even realizing it, we're not so much defending the faith as much as we are defending our notion that we're right. And that's something we've got to pay attention to in our interactions with the world around us and the world where we've been placed. I honestly believe that that's the heart of this struggle. And I honestly believe that's how come arguments over the faith can continue to exist today on talk shows and 24-hour news panels. It's the only reason that people can shout at their fellow human beings through bullhorns and call them names and think that they're advancing the kingdom of God by doing that. These are desperate people desperately trying to be proven right. I have to be proven right. But that is not our mission. That never was, and that never will be. We're not here to advance the truth that we're right or the idea of our rightness. We are here to advance God's kingdom. That is His rule and His values, and that doesn't happen by force like the kingdoms of men take things over. It happens through the expression of sacrificial love. If someone rejects this gospel, it's regrettable. But we move on to the next village. We're not here to force anyone's belief. We're not here to force an agenda. We're here to serve. There's no wiggle room in this text. The kingdom of God has a no retaliation policy when it comes to those who may oppose us. And I'll tell you, recent events highlight this truth all the more. We gotta pay attention to our own hearts as we live in the world where we've been placed. And we've got to pay attention to the events that take place, even in the church. And I know that September 11th, there was something that was going to take place that did not take place. Yes, a big sigh of relief. But underlying that, even back beyond that, there's a problem that has to be addressed. Because there was rhetoric used in the defense of that desire to burn the Quran. There was rhetoric used that made it very clear that this person's position was that he was at war with Islam. And I don't know how you're going to take this, but you've got to hear it from someone. We as the church, as Christians, are not at war with Islam. We are not at war with anyone. We are here to demonstrate the reality that there is a love that is far beyond what we as humans have ever known. And there is a wholeness to be found for every single human being who will receive it. We come with a gift, not with a demand. And that's our role as the church. That's what Jesus is getting across in this. We are not here to win a contest of religions. Does it mean that we have to agree or say, oh yeah, Islam is okay, every other religion is okay? No, I'm not saying that. No, we hold to and we believe the truth that was revealed through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of the living God, who died on our behalf, who rose again on the third day. That is the truth I embrace and uphold. But that doesn't mean that I'm out to try to demand anyone come into this truth. God is in charge of the souls of men. We are here to do good and to represent that hope. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance, not through our resistance or demands. You know, if you're using a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll notice that you had a few extra words in verses 55 and 56. Let me just read to you what it says. I don't have a slide for that. But in verse 55, it said, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then they went to another village. Now, most conservative textual scholars of our day don't believe that quotation from Jesus was actually included in Luke's original document. There's no way to know for sure, but that it's in that translation. It's the only place where it ever occurs, and it comes from a corrupted text that they used. But even still, even if it wasn't there in the original, it's still a great editorial. I think it nicely sums up the whole of the mission. We're not on a crusade to prove that our faith is number one. We're not out to become the greatest anything at all, based on what this whole thing started with, to be the least, to be the servant of all. We're in a singular mission to rescue this broken human race. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to show us how that's done. Wars of words and rhetoric are not going to do it. Political agendas are not going to save people. They can get us riled up and passionate about things, but political agendas are not going to save people. Only the cross is going to save this place. Only the cross of Jesus Christ is going to make a difference in a person's life and turn their heart towards God and turn their heart toward the life they were intended to live. We can legislate it all day long and it won't mean a thing. Not a thing. Only the cross of Christ will change this world. Only the cross of Christ shows us the way home. Religious pride is a common snare for the church. We've struggled with it through our whole history. We've fallen prey to it too many times. Let's commit to allowing Jesus to lead us in a different way, where we seek to serve in humility, not get advantage of other people, where we cooperate with all the expressions of the kingdom of God as the good that endures is advanced in this world to make a difference in this world. And let's remember that the purpose is to rescue this broken world, not to condemn it, to love those in the world where we've been placed, not to bash them. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. God, we're so thankful to you for your word and that your kingdom is advancing. And Lord, in our own hearts, that's what we want to be a part of. We want to be participants in this good that moves throughout the earth, that's moved through the ages like a dragnet, pulling everyone in to your love. Lord, we'll leave the dividing up of the fish to you. That's your job. That's above our pay grade. We'll leave that to you, Lord. Enable us by your Spirit to live in a way that we do represent that net, that we do provide the right invitation to the world around us, to the wholeness that you provide. Soften our hearts, Lord God. Help us to find that wholeness in the knowledge that you love us so that we can leave off all of this expended energy on trying to get ahead. Do that work in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Do that this morning, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As deep cries out to thee, we sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. We sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. We sing, dip your heart in the stream of life, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As deep cries out to lead us in your ways.
That's our desire, God. That's our desire. Let's let the Lord do that. Let's let the Holy Spirit fill us and baptize us to show off to this world His love. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. Actually, before you put that up, too late. I just want to mention, and you know, this is just on the heels, and we'll make it quick, but the project that we did here in renovating this building and making the improvements that we made have deeply depleted our resources here. So please pray about whether or not you're able to participate in supporting this community. You know, we don't bug you guys for money, and I'm not bugging you now. This isn't a sob story. It's just the reality of it. As a community, we need to be able to pay bills and things like that. So pray about that and see if that's something that the Lord can, that the Lord may lead you into and that you may have the resources to do. Okay, now. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there's hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God. See you next time, Lord willing.